Today we bow our heads. It's not an easy day, because today we remember. We focus our memory on those who served our great nation. Today we set aside our differences and remember those who gave their lives for freedom. We remember the brothers and sisters who fought on our behalf, while their brothers and sisters prayed for their safe return. We remember the sons and daughters who carried the flag of democracy, while their parents placed flags on their lapels and front porches. We remember the dads and moms who stood watch at the door of war, while their children stood watch at home. We remember the husbands and wives who carried the weight of war, while their spouses carried the burden of an empty seat at the dinner table. Each one our brother, each one our sister, each one our son, each one our daughter. We remember their honor, sacrifice, and courage. We remember that they paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Today we kneel and remember. With compassion and love, we turn our memory to the lives of those who served on our behalf. We honor those who've fallen in service. And we remember the words of Jesus. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down their life for their friends. John 15:13.
We live in a country that God has allowed us to call home, and it's got a rich history, doesn't it? It's got a rich story, and it includes a lot of men and women who have sacrificed and shed blood for us to be able to enjoy the things that we enjoy today. And let me just ask, if you have served our country in the military, would you mind just standing for a moment? We'd love just to honor you and to recognize you. And if you'll just remain standing. If you'll remain standing there. Absolutely. Let me ask you this, if you men and women will remain standing, if you have somebody in your family right now who is serving somewhere overseas or even domestically, would you stand as well? We want to be sure and remember your family who's serving today. And great. And then finally, if you have someone in your family, and it can be throughout the ages, who has sacrificed their life for us to enjoy the freedoms that we have today, would you stand as well with these? Yeah, a lot of us. That's great. Here's what I'd love for us to do. I'd love for the rest of us to stand, and I'd love for us just to pray for those men and women who are serving our country today and give thanks to those who have served and sacrificed in days gone by. Let's pray together. Lord, we are very grateful today for the sacrifices that so many have made and continue to make in serving our country. Lord, we're grateful that you allow us to call the United States home. Lord, we're grateful for the people that you continue to allow us to serve and to minister to. And Lord, we're grateful that because of the sacrifices that have been made, we get to gather in this place and we get to worship you in spirit and in truth. We get to open your word and pray to you in freedom and without fear that somebody is going to break in and tell us that what we're doing is against the law. Lord, we don't take any of those freedoms for granted. Lord, we know that they are costly freedoms that are enjoyed today because men and women have laid their lives down and have put themselves in harm's way. And Lord, we know that there are men and women right now who are in harm's way all over the world who call the United States home. And Lord, many of them are sons and daughters and moms and dads and close friends who are away from us today, Lord. But we are grateful that our prayers are not away from them. And Lord, we're grateful that you are near to them. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect them today. And as we are here celebrating our freedoms, and Lord, as we open your word and try to hear from you today, Lord, we don't take any of this for granted. And we pause and we give thanks for our country. We give thanks for those who have served our country, and Lord, those who have shed their blood for this country. And so, God, as we move forward today, may we do so with grateful hearts that get an understanding of what sacrifice really means. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. One of my greatest treasures that I have in my possession is this little Bible right here. That my granddaddy Ford was issued when he enlisted in the Army back when World War II was happening. And when my grandfather died, my grandmother gave me his Army Bible. And on the inside cover, there is a message that's been printed from the then President Franklin Roosevelt, and it says this: the White House in Washington, and then these words: as Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces of the United States. Throughout the centuries, men of many faiths and diverse origins have found in the sacred book words of wisdom, counsel, and inspiration. It is a fountain of strength, and now, as always, an aid in attaining the highest aspirations of the human soul. President Franklin Roosevelt. And man, this is just a treasure to me because the story that's behind it, and maybe some of you have one of these or you've seen one of these, but there's a hard cover. It's a metal cover on the front. And what I've been told is that when soldiers are at war, they would put this in a little pouch that was right at their chest, and actually it would reside right over their hearts. And I've been told that soldiers tell stories that in battle, when bullets would be fired at them, sometimes bullets would actually hit the Word of God and ricochet off for the Word of God actually saving, in a very real sense, soldiers' lives. And I love this remembrance of my grandfather and just what it stands for and what it means. And I'm so grateful for the men and women who have given their lives in service to our country. They fought and they died, many of them, for a worthy cause, that we might have the opportunity to live worthy lives of freedom. It is very costly freedom, but it's a freedom nonetheless that we get to enjoy today. And as I look at history and I kind of come across different things in the story of our nation, I was so moved by a letter about sacrifice that President Abraham Lincoln wrote to a Miss Bixby. Maybe you've read this letter or seen this letter, but Miss Bixby had five sons who died in the Civil War, and President Lincoln found out about that sacrifice and wrote this letter from the Executive Mansion in Washington dated November the 21st, 1864, and it says this: Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic that they died to save. And I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln. Man, that last phrase just rings in my soul like a bell that's been rung. To have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. I mean, the sacrifice that President Lincoln was writing about in that letter to Miss Bixby was certainly a worthy sacrifice by worthy men who laid down their lives. And on this Memorial Day weekend, I want us to look at some other words that deal with sacrifice. It's a different sacrifice. They're words not from an American. They're words from the Apostle Paul. And they're words that he wrote to his friends at the church at Philippi. And it just talks about a life lived for the gospel, a worthy life, and living a life that's worthy of the gospel. It's a life that sometimes means we have to sacrifice. Sometimes people have to suffer for the gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and open them up to Philippians chapter 1. And it's going to be on page 980 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. We've been walking through this letter that Paul wrote over the last several weeks. We finished up last week the section that includes verses 1 through 26 of chapter 1. And in that whole section, basically what Paul's been doing is just exhorting his friends. He's been tapping into his friendships that have been made over the last decade when he planted a church in the city of Philippi. And so what's going to happen now as we move into this next section of the letter that actually takes place from about verse 27, and it'll run all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. We're not going to look at all those verses today. We're just going to look at the verses that end up chapter 1. But what we're going to see here is Paul just moving into the heart of the matter of why he wrote this letter in the first place. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says this about this section. He says, this section of Philippians is the heart of matters, the primary reason for having written this letter. And so right here in verse 27 and following, what Paul is going to do is he's going to begin to deal with the problems that have surfaced in this church back in Philippi. And he's going to begin to speak into these people's lives. And he's banking on something. He's banking on their relationship. You know, you can say something to somebody who you're close friends with that you just can't say the same way to somebody that you're just an acquaintance with, right? I mean, if you know somebody and you love somebody and you've been partnering with somebody in something, you can talk turkey to them, right? I mean, you can just, if they know that you love them and they love you can get in there and sometimes you can just say the hard things, right? Yeah, and so that's what Paul's banking on here, because Paul's fixing to say some serious things to his friends. He's going to talk about some issues and what I would just call some things that are beginning to reek out of the lives of his friends in Philippi. Now, it's not like a church split is about to happen, but what's been going on and what's been coming back to Paul while he's been in prison is he's hearing things about how his friends, now that they're about 10 years into this gospel partnership, are kind of starting to posture themselves, and they're starting to kind of bicker about the way that they think that the church needs to move into the future, where they need to go. And so as we read through this next section in the weeks to come, what we're going to hear Paul saying and describing his friends are with words like this. Paul calls them selfish ambition, vain conceit. He calls them a bunch of complainers. He says they're arguing. Now, he couldn't talk that freely if he didn't love them and they knew that he loved them, right? So there's a friendship that's happening here. And Paul is about to just talk about something that's huge to him, a great big deal. The primary reason why he writes this letter in the first place, because what he's going to say is this: guys, you're living in a city that God's called you to live in, where the gospel must be primary. Jesus Christ must be primary. We can't get off track bickering about these other little ancillary things. Why? Because there are non-believers, non-followers of Christ who still live in the city of Philippi that are looking at you, and if all they're seeing is bickering, we've got a problem. The gospel has a problem. And Paul goes so far to say is Jesus Christ just might as well not even exist. in that city. So it's a big, big deal. And so for Paul, Christ and the gospel are the primary and ultimate concerns. And what Paul's banking on here is that he's got a deep friendship with these people that he can speak into their lives about these subjects so that they can get on the right track and move forward and live lives that as people in their community who aren't yet followers of Christ can look at the church, can look at the followers of Christ and go, man, they've got something going on there. So we pick it up in verse 27 through the end of chapter 1, and Paul writes and says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You might just want to underline that phrase, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Man, this little section of Scripture, of Paul's letter, is so chock full of so much good stuff. Now, some of the things that is in this particular section of Paul's letter, we've kind of dealt with before in weeks gone by. We've already talked about some of these things about being unified and side by side and one mind and one faith. We've talked about those. And if you've missed that, all that's always online on our website. You can go back and see what we've talked about that. So we're not going to go back over those subjects today. Nor are we going to go and talk about some of these hard things at the end, like around verse 30, where it talks about suffering and sacrificing. Those are huge themes in Paul's letter. And man, we could spend all day talking about what it means to suffer and have the privilege of suffering for the gospel. I mean, if you want to talk to somebody in our church, and I know there's several, but one person in particular that I thought about when I was writing this sermon was Nikki Fay. And some of you have heard Nikki's story before about how she has sacrificed and suffered for the gospel, how blood has been shed in her own story for the gospel. She shared her story here several months ago. It's online. If you haven't seen it, man, do it this weekend before you go back to work or whatnot. And if you haven't heard Nikki's story, man, find some time to buy her a cup of coffee and just say, hey, tell me your story, because it's an amazing story of sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that God goes, that's a worthy sacrifice. The blood that was shed was a worthy blood that was shed for the gospel. It's a worthy life of the gospel. And in Nikki's story, that took place in Mosul, Iraq. And know that God may not call you to Mosul, Iraq and bring you back to show other people the scars that Nikki would show from her own story that God's led her through. It may be that God just calls you to suffer in your office for the gospel. Maybe there's some things about honesty and integrity, things that you know to be true, and somebody else in the office is going, don't worry about that, just make the sale. And you have to choose whether or not to suffer for the gospel or not. Maybe it's third period English. Maybe it's the neighbors that moved in next to you, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is suffering every day. And maybe God's just going, yeah, and I put you there to speak into their life and to love them with a full faith. Maybe it's somebody in your family and you're sitting there going, man, I feel like I'm having to suffer for the gospel all the time, even in my family. And like I say, God may not call you to Iraq. He may just call you to IKEA this weekend. And all of a sudden, you've got an opportunity to suffer for the gospel. And we're going to come back to this theme of what it means to be a part of the fellowship of suffering when we get into chapter 3. But this morning, today, I want to drill down on one part of this section that Paul's been writing and that God's just been highlighting for me, and it's there at the beginning of verse 27, where he just talks about living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look again in verse 27 when he just says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, before we go any further, I think it would be helpful to us to define what in the world the gospel is. Because, I mean, we can kind of talk about stuff and just throw terms out there. And I believe God's continuing to bring people through our doors who are exploring the claims of Christ. And if that's you, awesome. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're checking out who Jesus is and what the Bible has to say and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And man, if that's you, keep coming. Keep coming. You're in a good place, a safe place to explore the claims of Christ. And others of you may have been following Christ for years, and you may throw out terms like the gospel. And if somebody puts you on the spot and go, "Well, what does that really mean?" You might be going, call the pastor. He knows. He'll tell you. Well, hey, I'll tell you, let's get that definition out there today. And somebody that's been huge in my life in helping me to understand what a first century Jewish person meant when they heard the term gospel is my favorite New Testament theologian. His name is N.T. Wright. This is another one of my treasures. This is Dr. Wright right here, and this is me. And I actually had an opportunity to have breakfast in his castle. And yes, he lives in a castle in England when he was the Bishop of Durham. You're going, "I don't even know what any of that means." It's a huge, big deal. and what he's holding here is my doctoral project. Dr. Wright actually helped me on my doctorate. And I mean, this is just like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe this. I'm actually getting to have breakfast, and the man that has informed so much of my life about what I understand Scripture to teach is helping me, a hero of the faith of mine. And so Dr. Wright has really, really been a huge influence on my life in how I understand Scripture, particularly what it meant from a Jewish person's perspective in the first century. And so here's a couple of lenses on this definition of gospel that I think we need to look at that Dr. Wright helped me to understand. So first, with roots in the prophet of Isaiah, the gospel meant this through one lens: the news of God's long-awaited victory over evil and rescue of his people. So when they're talking about gospel, a first century Jewish person is thinking, yeah, the news, the good news of God's long-awaited victory over evil and rescue of his people. So they're viewing gospel through that one lens, and they're also viewing gospel through this other lens. Gospel was a term that was used in the Roman world to announce the accession or birthday of the emperor. Okay? So when they're hearing this term gospel, these are the definitions that are informing what a first century Jewish person's mind would be going, okay, gospel, that's what I mean, that's what I'm thinking about. I mentioned Nikki Faye a few minutes ago and how she understood experientially what it meant to suffer for Christ. Well, Nikki and her husband David are pregnant with their first child, and they're going to experience this second part, this second term of gospel in a few weeks when their little girl comes into the world, and David goes running through the hospital and just proclaims good news. Basically, what he's going to say is, "The Empress has arrived. And now she's going to rule our hearts and our home all the days of her life." See, they're going to talk about a gospel, a good news. And if they were first century Jewish people, that would mean something maybe a little bit differently than it means to people living in the 21st century. But the Bible is written, and this letter was written to first century Jews, okay, and first century Greeks, and to people in the Roman world who are sitting there going, "Oh, that's what you're talking about." And so if that's what it meant then, we need to at least be able to look at it and go, okay, that's the perspective. But God's word is transcendent through time. And it means something for us too. And so for Jesus and Paul, the announcement of God's inbreaking kingdom, okay, was both fulfillment of prophecy, and it's also a challenge to those world's present rulers who, when they hear this term gospel, it's beginning to be a shorthand term for both the message of Jesus himself and the story of Jesus that the apostles and that his followers would share with other people. It's the spoken word that wasn't just a bunch of words. It actually had power to change people's lives. The gospel, it affected people in huge ways. Paul talks about the gospel and how the gospel is a vehicle for God to use that will totally change people's lives. You might just want to jot this down in your notes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul writes these words. He says, "For I am not ashamed of what? The..." Oh, come on. "I'm not ashamed of the..."
Gospel.
"I'm not ashamed of the gospel." How come? "Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What that just means is for everybody. It's for everybody. The Jew first, then the Greek, that's everybody. The gospel, man, it's got power. Paul goes on to write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, doesn't say the word gospel, but it's talking about the word of God being powerful. Listen to what Paul writes here. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received what?" Say it with me. "The word of God." When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. Say it with me. The word of God. He's talking about the gospel, which is at work in you, believers. If you're a follower of Christ, the gospel is at work in you. Right now. Right now. In both of those verses, Romans 1:16 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul is writing about the Gospels. It's throughout the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are also known as what? The Gospels. Do you know why? Because they tell the story of Jesus. And when you read that story through the lens of a first century Jewish person, you got two lenses you're looking at. The first lens is the first definition, the news of God's long-awaited victory over evil and rescue of his people. That's what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see it through that second lens of a birth announcement, not of a new emperor, but of a new king, the newborn king, whose name is what? His name is Jesus. That's why we sing Christmas songs like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Anybody been playing that one in their iPod this week? No, that one's kind of gotten shelved for the last several weeks. Diane's going to come up and just begin to play that. So I'm going to ask Mike to come and actually sing that song. Now, you don't sing, okay? Unless you've sung this song this last week, you don't get to sing. Here's what I want you to do. Because we can all honk off, "Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn." And then it kind of gets, "Heaven in his way." I want you just to sit back and relax for a minute. We're paying Mike to sing. He's going to sing this morning. But I want you to put on your first century Jewish person's glasses, and I want you to look at the lyrics and see if you see anything about rescue and victory. And I want you to put on the other lens, and I want you to see if you see anything about birth announcement. See if you see any language that talks about hail, like you would hail a Roman emperor or a king. And view these lyrics through a first century Jewish person. Take it away.
"Hark the herald angels sing.
Glory to the newborn King, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Let's give it up for Mike.
All right.
Now, did you see the gospel? Did you have your first century Jewish person's glasses on? And did you start seeing, wow, that song's about the gospel? I mean, we honk that off in the first century and go Christmas caroling around wherever. Boy, there's going to be some people in first century going, ooh, that song's speaking to me. And that song wouldn't just be pulled out for about a month and a half every year. That song would just be a banner cry to an oppressed people who have longed for victory, who've been in oppression, who've been told about prophecy, and now they're being told in Bethlehem, today, in the city of David. And they're just going, whoa, the gospel just moved into the neighborhood. Kind of brings new life to that song, doesn't it? Yeah. See, words matter. What you say to God matters, and what you say to other matters. The gospel takes root in people's lives. We see that all throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament. We see it coming from the heart and mouth of God through His prophets all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in a place like Isaiah. Let me just give you two reference points. They'll be on the screen. You might want to jot them down and look at it this week. And in Isaiah chapter 40, about verse 8, listen to what it says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The Word of God, the Word of our God, it stands forever. Why? Because there's something powerful about it when it comes out of God's heart and God's mouth. Look over a few chapters in Isaiah 55. Listen to what it says in verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. About the power of God's Word, the power of the gospel. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's talking about a powerful, powerful word. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about an announcement of freedom for captives, and somebody's going to be born and lead us, rule us. That's King Jesus. That's King Jesus. It's the prayer. It's in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not just about something when we go to heaven. It's about right now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done right here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And there are people in bondage and captivity today that need to be freed from that. And it's going to happen when we speak the gospel and we live the gospel and we tell people about a new king who's been born and that wants to be born in their lives through the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible, incredible opportunity. And it's what Paul is talking to his friends about and exhorting his friends towards in the church in Philippi. And he gets it back to verse 27 and he just says this, only let your manner of life, say it with me, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so here's my question for all of us this morning. Is, are you living a life that's worthy of the gospel? Are you living a life that is worthy of the gospel? And I've been around you long enough now to know that in your mind, you're asking this question. How will I know? I don't know if I am. How can a person know if they're living a life that's worthy of the gospel? What does a life worthy of the gospel look like? Keep asking those great questions. Let me see if I can respond to it. Let me just share two stories with you that kind of compare and contrast a life that I believe is worthy of the gospel with a life that I believe falls a little bit short when it comes to worthiness of the gospel. It's actually, there are two stories that I heard in a sermon back in the year 2000. A man named John Piper preached this sermon in Memphis, Tennessee at an event called One Day. And he spoke and he shared out of his own life these two stories in a message that was entitled Boast Only in the Cross. And during the message, Dr. Piper gives these two stories. The first story was about 3 weeks old back in 2000 that he shared with his congregation. And it just said this, 3 weeks ago we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80. She was single all her life. And she poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached and the poor and the sick. And Laura Edwards was also about 80. She was a widower, a medical doctor, who served alongside Ruby in the African country of Cameroon, ministering to the physical needs of those marginalized people. Said that they were in their van, the brakes failed, and Ruby and Laura went over the cliff. Their life was gone. And he just asked the question, was that a tragedy? Because at 80 years old, these two single women were not doing what most of their peers back in the States were doing and have been doing for the last 15 years and enjoying retirement on the beaches of Florida or in the mountains of New Mexico or Colorado. Did they live a life worthy of the gospel? Was their life a tragedy? And Dr. Piper says, it wasn't a tragedy. It was glory. It was glory. And then he tells this next story that is a story that he read out of a Reader's Digest from February 2000. And it's a story of two people who were not in his church, but that he tells a story of a man named Bob and a man named Penny. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their northeastern jobs 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. The fulfillment of the great American dream. And please hear me, there's nothing wrong with owning a 30-foot trawler and playing softball or collecting seashells. But Dr. Piper made this point. He said, when it comes to living a life worthy of the gospel, and the last thing that you get to do before you stand before God and give an account of your life, wouldn't it be a tragedy if all you had to show for it was, here it is, Lord, my shell collection. That's a tragedy. It's not a life that defines worthiness of the gospel. Two 80-year-old single women going off the side just pouring it out in Cameroon. Worthy. Worthy. Nothing wrong with collecting seashells. I'm going to do it in a few weeks when I'm on vacation. I'm just not gearing my whole life towards the fulfillment of that dream. It's a different dream. And there are people who are investing billions of dollars who are trying to convince you that that's a better dream to go after. And I just say it's not. It's not. If you want to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, it may not mean that you end your life in Cameroon. It may mean that you're just keenly aware everywhere you go, and you're ready to pour out whatever you need to pour out, suffer whatever you need to suffer, lay down whatever you need to lay down, so that Christ and His gospel might begin to affect people's lives in ways that you or I could never imagine. I'm so thankful for the men and women who've given their lives for this country, because I believe that one of the primary reasons that our country was formed in the first place was so that people could worship their God, whatever God they call God, they could worship their God in freedom. And they could live a life that if their God called them to, that looked like worthiness poured out before them. I love it that we get that opportunity to do that here. And I, when Abraham Lincoln wrote to Miss Bixby these words, "I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom." I think that the sacrifice that he was talking about went beyond seashells, don't you? I mean, I just think it meant bigger. If seashells is where your dream ends, too small. Too small. He's got great big plans, great big dreams for you. I'm going to talk about that on Father's Day, the dream of a dad. And when Jesus laid his life down on the altar of freedom, also known as the cross, it just went way beyond seashells. Way beyond retirement. You do realize you never retire, don't you? When you become a follower of Christ, you just get the privilege of pouring yourself out differently than those of us who have to get up and go to work every day. Don't sell yourself short, men and women. Live lives worthy of the gospel. And for you, that may mean laying something down that you've been pursuing. I love the architecture in this place because these are altar steps. And maybe this morning on this Memorial Day weekend, what God's asking you to do is to lay something down. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a relationship or an addiction. Which, by the way, we're all addicted to something. There may not be a group that meets for what we're addicted to, but we're all addicted to something. I'm so addicted to the world that every day I have to come and choose to lay it back down again, or it'll consume me. And you talk to any addict, and they'll tell you you're always an addict once you become an addict. It's just a choice that you make that day not to be. So I don't know what you need to lay down, but I just can't help but think and dream, what would our city look like if all of us began to lay something down on a daily basis upon this altar of freedom, and we began to live our lives in a worthy manner for the glory of Christ? That's a life worth living. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks that you're so worthy, that your sacrifice meant so much, and that today you invite us to lay our lives down. And God, in this response time, we're just going to sing a song that many of us have heard many times. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And Lord, as we sing that, may that be our confession. But if we need to respond with something, may we have the freedom to do that this morning. Maybe it's coming and just laying afresh our lives on this altar and bowing at these altar steps and just saying, Lord, here I am again. I'm laying it out before you. I want to live a life worthy of the gospel. Maybe it's taking the Lord's Supper and just taking the bread and the cup and just remembering your sacrifice and saying, because you died, I get the privilege of living. And my choice is to die to myself. And maybe you could go and just take the supper. Or maybe it's just to stand and to sing or to just bow with your spouse or your kids. Or maybe God's prompting you and saying, you need to join your life with this church. And if that's what God wants you to do, great, I'll be right down here. Maybe it's to follow Christ in baptism. Awesome, I'll be here. Maybe it's to just surrender your heart to His. And maybe you've never trusted Christ and today you want to do that. Come talk to me. I'd love to help you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. Whatever you need to do, let's do it. Lord, thanks for these men and women and that you've given them life and that they have a choice of what worthiness and what worthy dreams they're going to pursue. I pray their lives is worthy of the gospel. May we respond to you in these next moments, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand and let's just worship the Lord.